Frank Batson, will you ask God to bless us, please?
Father, we give you honor and glory and praise, and our hearts are filled with incredible joy when we think of the depth of which you have loved us. Just the fact that you have declared that in Christ we are your children. Father, for the beauty of this day, we were reminded even the earth has been created, Father, to bring honor and glory and praise to you, your creation. And Father, we know that that's the reason we've been created. Also, Father, to bring honor and glory and praise to you. For this group of men, Father, who deeply want to serve you and love you and worship you, we're thankful for them. We're thankful for all their families. We know that in this group there are many concerns, and for each of these, Father, we lift up to you at this time, knowing, Father, that you know what is going on in each of our families. For the privilege, of Father, of coming and feasting on your word and realizing that, Father, that beyond the scriptures always point us to you and your Son. And Father, may we this day, as we look at it, may we be encouraged, may we be convicted. Father, may we leave here this day wanting to do nothing but to give honor and glory and praise to you through Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Such an honor to be with you. We will be in this passage before us called Romans 8 today and next week.
Still.
And then we are going to enter a section of Romans that is very diverse and is being used for lots of interpretation in the hour in which you live, which is God and Israel. We are going to have fun as we go through this season to Easter, looking at God with His first bride, Israel. We're honored to have Tom Riley back, and for the last 2 weeks, the long struggle of health with his faith, his personal faith. Let's see, how will I say this? He has a wife named Faith. But he has been...
Faith.
Maybe that's a sign of aging. But Tom, we're so honored you're here. Give us an update about what you're going through and how we can support you.
Well, she was 11 days in summer from falling and dizziness, pain, on heavy painkillers, and then we moved to Life Care out in Old Hickory Village. We've been there a week today, and she's struggling. And yesterday, it turned out we had an appointment with the pulmonary people in Summit, and Carol, my sister-in-law, Roger's wife, was with her, helping her with lunch, and here they showed up to take her to this appointment, which we didn't know about. And they gave a report on what they did in the bronchoscopy, and they had found samples that shows that she has something, a velum. What it is related to TB, but not contagious. And yet my brother Paul, who was a missionary doctor in Africa, said that Faye probably caught it from somebody in Africa in that hospital. So if you can catch it, why isn't it contagious? So she will start in about a week from now when we are discharged from the Life Care Center. And they are very helpful. It's a very nice place out there. And she'll start a long term. I think I remember it was 13 months of antibiotics. And I know that is that kind of long term treatment that is given to TB patients. It might be the very same antibiotic. I don't know. But she is, she doesn't have an appetite. She just doesn't like to eat anything. And she needs to build up a healthy diet in order to fight off all these viruses and all this bacteria. And so she had, my brother Paul, who's experienced in that, said The danger is that if that can get into the blood, then it goes into the bone marrow and all through the body. So she cannot even go to the bathroom by herself. She can't remember where to hold her hands, to pull up on bars. And so we have to, you know, do something a week from today, whether she comes home or we go somewhere else, I'll try to give her help as long as I can.
Sure.
So we appreciate your love and prayers.
So you could tell our friend Tom is at real crucial corners and needs your support. I think we've already covered this group. I've been gone long enough and I've washed my hair, so my brain's not working. But we've discussed that Bart died in Florida. And we received the email from Tom, who takes such good care of us, about how to get some loving notes to his wife. But his battle with cancer now is over. And we want to recognize that. In the dawn of the history of humankind coming to know the God of the universe, a family chosen by God Himself has now evolved into a vast network of what they call clans, or oftentimes the King James Bible gave to us the word tribes. And a prince of Egypt who was cast out of Egypt, but who is actually Hebrew, ends up in the desert of Zin, beyond it at Sinai, at Mount Horeb, which the primitive people of the area called the Mountain of God. And there he has an encounter that's recorded and has become the rock. If Israel has a Golgotha, if Judaism has a Golgotha, it is Sinai. And when he is told, "You will be my instrument to go deliver the slaves of Egypt and bring them back to this mountain where they'll worship me," Moses will say to this one who calls him, "Who are you?" It's a good question. And the one who speaks to Moses will say, in Hebrew, some unpronounceable letters that then gets translated, beginning with Tyndale in all our traditional Bibles, "I am that I am." And when you go to Israel, you will tell them, "I am has sent me." Now, we're pretty sure that all this time, a period of time, has been written up through the centuries, that the English translation is a wee bit flawed. That what God probably said is closer to, "I will be what I will be." In other words, "I am what I will be." In that statement, God is saying to Moses, "I define myself. I will be what I am. I am what I will be. I determine my being." And that God begins a journey that eventually brings us to Shoney's Restaurant every Friday. And somewhere out there, with some of you, your great-great-grandchildren will still be encountering the God who said, I am what I will be. I will be what I will be. English puts slight slants on a lot of our understanding of this God. For instance, when the original man called Israel, a man by the name of Jacob, when Jacob, wrestled with God, he said to him at daybreak, "I won't let you go unless you bless me." And this God says, "From now on, your name is Israel, Prince, for you have, and the English version said, wrestled with God. I think, and this would be a fun for you to pursue it if you'd like to on your Google, but I think you'll find he actually said, you wrestled against God. I think that little slant bears thought in your mind, because the people called Israel now have about 5,000 years of wrestling against God. The struggle of the journey of Israel is a struggle with God. They wrestle with Him, their existence. And in the midst of that comes one that the people who were the witnesses, the people of the first century, the witnesses, people you and I can't duplicate. I could go on for an hour where I think Paul's wrong, but the only thing I do is make myself look stupid. Yeah.
You jump from English, I mean from Hebrew into the English, but in between there is the Greek where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am. How is that translated in the Greek?
Well, about 150 to 200 years, but 150 easily before Jesus. You know, they wrestle with the Hebrew people of the first century in which Jesus walked in their midst, whether they were Hellenist or whether they were Hebrew, and there were pious people struggling to keep Israel Hebrew. But you could almost fairly say all Judaism of the hour of Jesus was Hellenized, was Greek. Because the Greek of the Roman Empire was swallowing the world. From Alexander the Great onward, all commerce and everything had been in Greek. So you had more than 350, about 350, but over 300 years of Greekizing. You know, so the British Empire begins to make colonies following Spain, what, 300, 400 years ago? About the 1600s? And you have English now as the backbone language of the earth. Well, imagine you had a government system, because English doesn't have that. We did have the Commonwealth of Nations, but English didn't have the framework of the Roman Empire and everything. Institutionalized Greekism. Bad English, but took over. So 150 years before Jesus, you have the Greek Bible. None of the apostles in your New Testament quote the Hebrew Old Testament. They're all quoting in Greek. Now, it is common teaching, and the scholars will teach, and you'll read in your commentaries, that Jesus spoke Aramaic, and we know He did, because we can see it in many of the things He says in Mark and Matthew. But Jesus had to be fluent in Greek. It was His hour. And the people who will write and quote Him are all quoting in Greek. So Greek thought penetrates. And it penetrates for 150 years before Jesus. So if you took us right now and you said, when did the Greek Bible first get published and first really get circulated in the synagogues and everything? And the answer would be in the time before Abraham Lincoln. See? It's quite a while back there. And it penetrated the land. So that's... Now, ego eimi, I am. I did all that. I'm taking way too long. I am in John. I am the way. I am the truth. That is the divine name, the Greek Bible. That's what Moses heard at the burning bush. I am, ego eimi. And so Jesus is quoting, every time He says, you know, when they walked on the water and they said, Master, is it You? He answers, I am. At the Garden of Gethsemane, who do you come out to find? Jesus of Nazareth, I am. He uses the words of Exodus 3, 14, 15. Yeah. Yeah. And they know what He said. In John,
they understood that then, that
Yeah.
When he said, I am, he was really saying, I will be, or I, whatever the Hebrew.
I think so. John 17. I think so. John 7, not 17. John 7. Before Abraham, I am. They take up stones to stone him. We can sit in this room all day and debate, but the ones who heard him weren't debating. In John chapter 18 in the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers are temple soldiers who come to arrest Jesus, but they're not Romans. Judas of Iscariot gets 30 pieces of silver from Caiaphas. He is actually with Caiaphas' bodyguard. Or let's put it in our words, it's the Secret Service. It's the ones that the high priest could send. And when they say, when Jesus says, I am in the Garden of Gethsemane, John chapter 18, they fall at his feet like dead men because they know the holy name has been said. So they are encountering the God of Moses in the Garden of Gethsemane, according to Jesus. And you say, oh, they would have never got that. Well, what are they doing laying on the ground? That's a picture that we don't get in most of our Easter preaching. You don't get Jesus going around getting the guards up so they can arrest him. Come on, guys, got to get with it. We got something to do here tonight, you know. Okay? All right. Okay. That I am, or I will be, I am what I will be. I will be what I will be. That one. That one. Self-determines. Give you another word. Elects. Give you another word. Purposes. And according to your Bibles, before he created the universe, and here's how it is in King James, before the foundation of the world, for creation, to be for us, by being with us, and he determines to live in his own existence. Here's another word. In his God self. I don't know how you say himself for God, but in God self. As Father, Son, and Spirit. And God, as God the Son, who is God from God, God of God, God projecting himself. And when God projects himself, it is God speaking. So it's his word. The word becomes flesh and dwells among us. And it, what the scriptures tell us is full of grace and truth. And that ancient word truth, aletheia, is reality. And in the Hebrew concept of aletheia, it means unshakable stability. Unshakable stability. So that God is for us in Jesus of Nazareth. Now Paul is writing about 25 years after Golgotha. And he comes to this chapter, which is probably one of the five best known scriptures on earth. Romans 8:28, probably also one of the most abused. But it is on back windows of cars, refrigerators, and pillows. And Lifeway has it on a dozen greeting cards. Rather than start at 28, though, I've backed up to 26, I will tell you that there's some errors on your paper, which is when you get down to 6 in the very last line before the Romans 8:26 reference, under number 6, the very last line, it probably says something like parring, but it's supposed to be parting. There's, the T is not there. And I'll send you a corrected one. Should have a T. The second thing is, between my computer and Tom's computer, I think it's the third one, added a bunch of letters at the end that looks like I'm a Pentecostal. You see the last? That word there is Christ. It just has a bunch of letters.
Christ Jesus.
Yeah, Christ Jesus. Okay, Let's do this. Beginning with Rick Perry, off the white sheet of paper you've been handed. Rick, would you read number one, and Frank will read number two, and let's go to Tom with number three, and then just go down until we can get all the black ink red. Let's just read it.
The Spirit assists us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray correctly. But the Spirit Himself pleads for us in sighs so deep it is beyond words. He who searches human hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, since the Spirit pleads for all holy ones according to the will of God.
This is the only note I'll give you here, since you're reading my thoughts on what it says. You know, this is your own Bibles you'll want to have because they're accurate. But pleads for all holy ones is... I don't like the word saints because it's something you burn a candle in front of. And the word hagios actually means God's holy people or holy people, holy ones. So I've changed it to holy ones just because every time you hear the word saints, it has to be something that the Pope decides somebody's superhuman. Okay, number two.
We also know that for those who God... who love God, that those called according to His purpose have His aid in everything. For those whom He knew before, He also destined to be conformed to His likeness of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so He calls all of those He has so destined, and those whom He has called He also makes righteous, and those whom He has made righteous He has glorified.
Okay.
What then shall we say concerning these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That God, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how can He not also with Him graciously give us all things?
When then shall we say concerning these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That God who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?
Okay, Ted, number four.
Who then number shall four. Accuse God?
Oh, sorry, David.
It is God who makes righteousness. Who shall condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, and also He who raised the one who is at the right hand of God, actually pleading for us.
Who then can separate us from Christ's love? Shall anguish or calamity or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being slain day long. We are counted like sheep to be slaughtered. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us.
For I am certain that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things yet future, nor powers of height or depth, nor not anything in all creation will be capable of parting from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay. First truth, my brothers, is this. In the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news is this. God is active and actively active in the life of every individual participant in Jesus Christ. Paul will write in other places, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work out His good pleasure. But the God of the gospel is a God who is active now. The Christian believes that God is at work in the universe regardless what the campaign for a next president looks like.
Thank God.
In the idiocy of our hour, no matter what the evil that stalks, we Christians believe that God is active right now. It goes on to say that our salvation is an active participation in an active God. So that even when we're praying, more is going on than we know is going on. God takes our prayers to a higher level than we can comprehend, so that when I'm praying, I don't even know how to pray. Therefore, the Holy Spirit makes up the void.
Are you conscious of that?
It doesn't say so. I just have to be conscious of the fact that my prayer does not have to produce God's activity. Why did God not answer my prayer? What did I do wrong? No. My prayer does not produce the result. I am an active participant in God, and He is taking my prayer to a level that I cannot comprehend.
Well, I ask for the wrong things anyway.
Yeah. Ask amiss. I did that one time and she became a missus.
It's sinking through some of it.
Forgive him, Radine.
You did the same thing.
Amen. Sure did.
Yeah. I don't know who the brightest person in the room is. But they're not bright enough to dwell in the realm of God. So God makes up the difference Himself. What do you think that means? We don't even know how to pray as we ought. So and the old King James was in groanings. So a lot of the old holiness people used to pray this way. Those of us who are old enough can remember the old times praying. The truth is, it sighs too deep for words. This is beyond the human expression. The human heart is deeper than they can articulate in prayer. And so the Holy Spirit dwells in the realm that is beyond the human expression.
I think this thing of prayer is one of the most difficult things to get our hands around as Christians. Is it always a prayer of give me or do this for me?
It is in our selfish world.
It's developed into that.
I startle the churches wherever I go, because wherever I go they'll say to me, do you want to, it's the minister who's talking to me, do you want to be in my study until you preach? Which is 99% of all preachers want to stay away from. Sheep can kill you. Sheep are dangerous, so they usually hide me until they walk me to the pulpit. And I'm one who either the night before or sometime during the week, I'll tell them, no. And in the Church of the Nazarene, I'll say, I want to be in Sunday school. But if I was in other groups, I want to be in Bible class. I go to these Sunday schools. And I enjoy it half the time. But I'll tell you one place I almost universally can enjoy it, and that's prayer. I have never, ever yet, I've been on the road now 5 years, but I've never heard a time to go to prayer that wasn't about physical and healing and cancer. That's the only level on which all the prayer requests are.
Well, one thing is, it's a time for announcements. The pastor or the person praying is giving an announcement, really, about what's to come or this or that.
Yeah, the pastor ending the service with his prayer forgot to tell you that we're all assembling tonight for a potluck. And he says, and oh God, when we're back together tonight for a potluck. God needed to know that.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, we abuse prayer. Huh?
One of the shortest books that I've ever read was a book on Daniel Nash, who was a prayer intercessor for Charles Finney years and years ago. They said that his little gravestone that is up almost at the Canadian border has on it Daniel Nash, a man of prayer. That's all it says on it. You can find very, very little written about him except the one main thing that ends up the book, and that was when Charles Finney was out preaching. He never finished a sermon because Daniel Nash was always on his knees praying for the service, and the Spirit of the Lord would come in and take over, and Finney could never finish his sermon because of it. But when Daniel Nash died, that stopped. Daniel Nash was no longer around, and ultimately Charles Finney went back into the ministry and stopped being an evangelist. I just wonder about the amount of power that there is in somebody's prayer like that. I mean, he would go in weeks in advance of Charles Finney's coming into a city or town to speak. And when he arrived, I mean, the Spirit of the Lord was already there.
This is a huge subject. You see why I said it'll take us 2 weeks to get through this paper today. It's a huge subject.
Whereas I totally agree with what's been said, I think the other perspective is that when Jesus in Matthew 7, he says, ask, seek, and knock. Ask for what? In that particular context, it seems like it's wide open. Now, what I think is that he wanted them to ask for the relationship purpose so that there is that communication. And it may start out pretty dumb. Through the course of having seven children, I've had a lot of dumb requests to do. But in that maturation process, I think as you mature, you still have the relationship, but I think you get back in and you're more immersed in the will of God. But I think God just saying, I wish you boys would pray. Just talk to me. Ask, seek, knock. I think that's what I think.
I'm not sure about the Churches of Christ, but if I could do something that I'll never, ever, ever, ever do. But if I had a seminar in a weekend or two down the road with all the elders of the Churches of Christ, Middle Tennessee, and if I went in for my subject in this seminar, decided to talk about the highest form of worship, which is the believer, the individual believer in union with Jesus Christ in prayer. And talk about your prayer life. Not knowing what I'm talking about right now at all, because I only know the elders in the Church of Christ who happen to have been or are right now in this room. Otherwise, I've had interfacing probably with no other elders unless we bump into each other at a grocery store. But I venture if all the elders are present, secretly and quietly, there's no greater area for conviction than to talk about our prayer life. What you're talking about, Harold, the distance between what we even say or talk or know about prayer and the actual life of prayer is a pretty big distance. If I had a convention of Nazarene preachers that could talk about the clergyman's prayer life, I venture I could be in an area of great conviction. We are good at the realms of submission and obedience. I mean, taking the Lord's Supper, being baptized into Christ Jesus. We're good at those acts of obedience. But it takes a life of spiritual union to be a person of prayer.
Prayer without ceasing.
How about that one?
How about that one?
If you don't, if you haven't had conviction enough, we should all be under it right now. And to what realm? Now, you know, I think I could describe it. I think I could write on it, and you'd all probably think I practiced it.
Can you be in an attitude of prayer continually?
According to Paul.
Yeah.
Yes.
Rick. One of the most powerful things I've seen recently about prayer, some of you have seen that movie War Room, mm-hmm. where there's just an intensity about this grandmother's prayer. That's left a mark on me. Other observation is going back to Frank. Gail and I have never had children, and I watch daddies at school whose children ask them things. And there's a certain amount of joy even when they ask for silly stuff. But I've seen another level when I see a grandchild ask a granddad for something. And it may seem very childish, but there's a pleasure that granddad gets from that I think God, he reveals a little bit about himself.
I think it was the trip that the Batsons and David and his wife were with us in Israel. We always go up to a place called Caesarea Philippi, and there's a huge palace up there of the Herod's ruins to go up through. But besides that, you go to the headwaters of the Jordan River where it's coming out of Mount Hermon. And there's the shrines to the Pan God and stuff, and you have a few moments there. It's the most northern spot a tourist can go. So, because the Jordan River is percolating out of the foot of the mountain, there are pools. It's like a state park. And I was sitting there waiting for my fellow pilgrims to get all they needed and give them time to absorb this spot, because I'd been there and been there and been there. And, you know, I was sitting just watching, and a little boy, little Jewish boy, had his yarmulke on his head, you know, running around playing with his little beanie. And I was watching this little black-haired boy run around me like crazy. Well, he hit a puddle of water, and his legs went out front, and he came right down on his rump, right on the concrete, just boom. And I think I have memory of doing that as a boy. And the minute his bottom hit the concrete, I heard, Abba, 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 Abba. That's prayer. He was yelling Daddy in Hebrew. And that's what the scripture tells us real prayer is. So maybe most of us haven't been hit hard enough on the bottom.
Let me ask you a question. We're sitting here 90% of the time asking for things. Shouldn't we be thanking Jesus and God for the things that we do have, as such as a beautiful day or whatever?
How long has it been? Don't answer this. How long has it been since you just made love to Jesus Christ? Why not just take time to praise Him and see what it does to your life?
Dr. Haneke, and Harold, I not only don't think that we even know what to pray about, I don't think we have an impulse to pray except the Holy Spirit is working. It is evidence that He's working just that we would pray Abba or Father to call us toward Him. I don't claim to understand prayer. I don't even know why it works, as if it's prayer that works. I do know, with our Nazarene ministers and the years that I've worked with them, that we have turned prayer into a spiritual work to subtly earn a relationship with God. Instead of recognizing that prayer is a classical spiritual discipline of responding to God's call to come spend time with Him. So we don't even have to know what to pray to come that direction. Harold, for me, I get simple when it's me. And there are plenty of times, Ruth knows that I'm awake most typically at some point during the middle of the night with some of the things that I carry with me. And some of them are legitimate, some of them are norm-created worries. But I do know that I have a tendency, not talking about others now, I have a tendency to jump into begging, pleading, trying to coerce, trying to talk him into these kind of things. And so for my sake, I shift it back to the simple acrostic, A-C-T-S. Many of you have understood that. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and then supplication. Now, I think I'm a granddad. I think God's better than a granddad, okay? Now, as a granddad, if my kids came to me and asked for something, they would have my full attention. I may or may not give them what they're asking for because I think I know better than them, but I would certainly respond. But I can tell you as a granddad, and you all know that I travel into different countries and I try to get souvenirs and I try to bring them back for the grandkids and so forth, that kind of way. You can buy chocolate in almost every country, so I'm okay. But I can tell you as a granddad that when I get back and I see my grandkids, if they come and run and jump and just give me a hug, you know I'm talking about two levels at the same time, and just let me know how much they love me. The hearts flow. The gifts or the needs may be met, but there's something deeper than that. That's what you've preached for 25 years. When did you first come here? 25 years. And I'm just saying, in the midst of this prayer, we're not earning an audience with him. We wouldn't have the impulse if he wasn't saying, you want to spend some time with me? And that's what prayer is. And so, yeah, I'm sure grateful that the Lord can interpret what's in my heart.
Yeah. David?
We as Nazarenes have 16 articles of faith. And not one of those has anything to do with prayer. I'm just curious to know, I've heard what Norm has just said, but what is the position of the Church of Nazarene on the issue of prayer?
I don't know. I can barely know my own.
Yeah. We're for it.
Yeah. Yeah. Charlie.
I think Boston Church is a prayerful church. I don't think we're going to describe us as a war room, kind of crowded overall. Ever seen that movie? Very convicting. I guess I really, after hearing this, I really wonder how much our people even understand that there is that Holy Spirit interceding for us. We know it says it. I don't know if we really, if we really believe that very deeply and rely on that. And I guess I feel like as leaders, we've got to do much better to emphasize this kind of thing, because I think we're forfeiting much.
We're talking about a powerful thing here. There is an aspect to this that I before we move on to next Friday, I want us to get, and I've already lost one of the brothers, so let's look at something. Look at the last words of verse.
He just had an appointment.
That's all right. And Tom had to get to his wife. We've lost a couple. But look at the last lines of verse of number one. According to the will of God. Do you see that? How the scripture part that's under number one ends? According to the will of God. Now go under number two, go to the end of the first line. According to His purpose. And you can work that out throughout. I think I see in the book of Romans from chapter 1 all the way through to the climax of His great message, which is going to be Romans 12, 1 and 2. Did you hear what I'm saying? From Romans 1 all the way through to Romans 12, 1 and 2. I think I see that the problem of us humans, this human race, is that we chose not to retain the knowledge of God and render Him glory. Therefore, God allowed us to pursue the things of our own will and our own drives and lusts, and it ended up in the corrupt, depraved mind. Humanity is a creation turned in on itself. I have been struck this year listening to these politicians, and of course the most graphic one is Don Trump. I mean, he just out-graphics the whole flow. He sucks all the oxygen out of the room when he walks in it. And how much it's... You are going to be so grateful when I'm president because you're going to be the greatest because I am. That is a picture of the human animal. That is the ultimate human animal. Humanity is turned in on itself. And I find here that the description of salvation is God working in the midst of a humanity that even when we come to God for our own benefit. It's about us. You know, I came to God selfishly. I didn't want to go to hell. And when I came, we were hearing a lot about hell. Yeah. It was about me that I came to God. And the result of walking with God is to fall in love with Him. And I think the opposite of the corruption of sin is to begin to live for Him instead of what I'm getting out of it. And that is difficult. I think that takes a heap of surrender, maybe crucifixion. And at one time in human history, there was one human who did not live for himself. And one time, the humans of this earth were witnesses of someone who totally lived for his Father. And the result of that was the calling of the Holy Spirit. And the ongoing working of your salvation is the Holy Spirit is at work in you for His will, to His purpose. And the biggest stumbling block to that is, in the middle of even my prayer life, I've still got my will. So Jesus will make the ultimate goal of prayer, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And the heart of our Father is, your reign come. We meant it your kingdom, so it's geography. Get it out of the realm of politics. Your reign over me come. Your will being done on earth as it is in heaven, so that I am living in this planet, in this fallen hour, in this corruption, in this filth, in this moment, in as much radical obedience to the will of God as if I were already in His presence in the throne. Now, if you can get there, and you can't get there, but He will take you there. The Holy Spirit making up the difference. If we get there, you will be holy. Because holiness is His will being done. Yeah.
Is that not the same scenario with every relationship we have as humans?
Yes.
You took a wife selfishly.
You bet.
I did too. Now I have to, but I have to mature beyond that, to where I'm no longer selfish, but I'm serving her.
Yeah.
I think every relationship we have starts out selfishly.
Yeah.
And we have to then change it to a just exactly the opposite. Or it has to be changed, whether we can change it or whether it takes the power of God to change it.
Yeah, and that brings us, Ted, I think you're exactly right. And now we're at Romans 8:28, which is that tremendous verse. We know. God is working in everything according to His goals, His purpose. And that He is working, and in the Greek language is He's working together with us. God is working right now in everything. Now, this does not make everything good. It means He can make evil come out to good. I've already been hammering these people running for president. About 10 days ago, one of the young guys was getting the news. It looked like, oh, he's going to emerge. Everything was going his way. And then he had a debate up in New Hampshire, and he was awful. Yeah, he was just awful. And I was out to eat with some good friends of mine. Some of you know the Griggs. And Bill was telling me, I hadn't seen the debate, and he was telling me how bad it was. Well, the neat thing about having all the computer stuff you have, if you miss it, you just go see it and watch it. And I watched this young man, and in the street language, he creamed right in front of the cameras and everything. You could just see it in his eyes and everything. And, of course, Bill and I said at our dinner together, he's not ready yet to be president. That was our conclusion. Then after I watched it, my wife said to me, it's over for him. I said, maybe not. She said, what do you mean? I says, it depends on how he handles this. I says, it's basically over. But I said, he could, if he learns from this total defeat, he could look great in a couple weeks to you. Well, we're about 10 days in right now, and it looks like maybe the boy has come through this phenomenally. Now, what am I trying to say? The worst thing that happens into your life is not good. It's bad. I mean, it's awful. But you might come out a better person for going through it. You could end up being a winner out of a tragedy. Evil is evil. I'm not making it good. I'm simply saying, no matter what happens to you, no matter how bad it is, no matter how terrible it is, no matter how awful it is, it could develop you into a better person.
God can develop you into a better person.
Yes. You have to be amenable to His Holy Spirit in the moment of your deepest pain. The suffering of Jesus Christ is the redemption of the world. Now, I'm not talking about a personal devil now, but listen to this. Satan does not understand this, what I'm talking about. That's why he puts it in the heart of Judas to betray the Messiah, which is ultimately why Messiah is here and is the design of God from the foundation of the world for the redemption of the world. The Messiah must be betrayed and everything. And so Satan's greatest victory is his defeat. That's it. Anybody who listens to the devil to get their theology is listening to a loser. Because the devil is a lie. See, but what it is he can't conceive. And Paul will write in his writings, if they had understood this, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. You know what he's saying? They don't get it. But it is the knowledge that in all things God is working. There would be no state of Israel today without an Adolf Hitler. Does that mean that Adolf Hitler was good for the Jews? Ask 7 million of them. Has there ever been Mordecai at the time of Esther never saw in Haman the evil of an Adolf Hitler? Absolute rotten evil. But now the Jews have a country, and they didn't for 2,000 years. Because the guilt of the United Nations is actually the Allies. It's formed in Los Angeles by the Allies who won the war. And their number one act? Make a state for the Jews. Why? Guilt. It would have never happened. So I'm trying to say the worst evil may be, in fact, God's opportunity in your life to make you the kind of person you've never, ever been.
Maybe we need to understand that in our current presidential affairs. Maybe God needs for us to see where we've taken ourselves so that we, once we've seen enough of it, we might turn back toward Him. I don't know.
We were riding in the car, and my wife and I, and my telephone gave a bing. You know, I'm on immediate news. Some of you are. So the headline was, the Supreme Court Justice Scalia just died. I turned to Radine and said, this is the biggest event of the year. I said, Don Trump won't believe it, but this is the biggest event of the year. I said, and then I ran down toward all the scenarios of what was hanging in the balance, and I said, the President of the United States will be panting to get to this appointment. I said, he's only got 10 months to get it done, and he can change the court for all the rest of the next half century he can impact. And it'll affect everything for any moral issue you want to talk about. Well, you know, the president came out, then he didn't even get a necktie on. He got down the hall to make his announcement, and he didn't do this, but he was almost going.
Oh, goody, goody, goody.
Those pebbly events make human history. But in all that, the Christian believes history may be made by the death of one person, but I want you to know, even in this, God is working. Here's one thing you can be sure of. I don't know who the next president of the United States is, but I can tell you this. The kingdom of Jesus Christ will reign, will survive, and will come. My Church of the Nazarene may cease to exist, but the kingdom of Jesus Christ is alive and well.
It's just of working together for good. Is that His good, our good, or both?
Not. I may personally look on it as evil. Could be tough times for me, but God's will is weaving itself in the midst of the cosmos. Good is absolute good, not Gary good. Now, ultimately, that's Gary good. But if it were my will, every meal would end with a banana split. If it's my will, donuts are on the house and you'd never gain weight. I always find God's will in pleasure. That's me. That is not God's will. God's will is to work out His good pleasure, and He's at work in me, with me. Which may mean I'll go through hell in the meantime, but the hell is actually my creation, making me the man I need to be.
What you were saying before, your confession here, prayer probably ought to be more listening than it is begging. So it would be a conversation with God. The reason I think that he's talked about prayer without ceasing. And we talked about it's a relationship. I don't have any special place to pray. I pray all the time.
So your war room you carry with you?
What?
Your war room's not geography. You carry it with you. It's in your soul.
Yeah.
Dr. Henneke, I keep, as we talk about prayer, I keep thinking about what we call the Lord's Prayer and the
pattern in it, and I've heard lessons on it, but he starts out with praise, then he asks for his will to be done, then there's a petition for protection for us, and then deliverance, and then the prayer is ended in praise. And I try to remember that as I pray.
That's an acronym that Norm was giving us.
Yeah.
His outline was, in fact, the Lord's Prayer.
Okay.
And it get the climax of the prayer is, you get all the glory. Now, I've used that for my glory.
Can I go back to Norm's thing again? Tobit translation. If you then, being human, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give to you His Spirit, if you ask Him? And then he said to us, seek first the kingdom of God, and you won't have to worry about asking all these other things.
So the pastor last week, whose 15-year-old daughter was so thankful, it's time for her to get a car. And the father would tell me, I'll have a dead daughter if I give her a car. She is so full of adolescent, squirrely hormones. And he said, she is not yet ready for a car. We've got to spend some time together. This is God when I'm petitioning Him. Now what's going to happen is the daughter's going to say, you don't love me. You've never loved me. Or I'd have my car. You know how we all do. You know what that... A dad is supposed to be wise enough to know when a child has its wants, what is really good for the child. The problem is the dad is so insecure he needs to be loved by that child and he'll cave. Because he wants the child to know he's a good father. So the giving her the car will not be about the child's real need, but rather the father had needs to be approved by the daughter. Our God is so secure. He knows how to take all my petitions and change them to saying, and the best thing can happen to you is sometimes when God says no. That's to you, not to me.
May I tell a quick car story? I worked in the car business for 20 years. Sales manager told this at Hayes Nissan. One of his best friends came in and was going to buy his son a sports car. And Barry begged him, please don't buy this car. No, I promised it to him if he made all A's or whatever the goal was. The boy went out and killed himself that night in that car.
Yeah. Let me wrap this up. This is the amen, okay? Amen, you're coming here, guys. Tennessee, it's amen. All right, listen to this.
Amen will do.
In the middle of Romans 8, all creation is groaning. Same word of sighing. In labor pains as it awaits the adoption of the sons of God. Now, what's Paul saying? This salvation of yours is not just your salvation. You are part of God. What happened in Jesus Christ is the salvation of all the cosmos. All creation is being transformed. And the will of God is to take somebody like Toby, a Florida boy of the heart of Dixie, to take this boy and unite him with his eternal purpose in the new creation of the new kingdom of God, of the new work that He's bringing about in Christ Jesus that was accomplished on Golgotha, but is now unfolding itself out through the ongoing work of the Spirit of Christ on the face of the earth, breathing into all of us. And your prayer life is part of the inner working of the communication of this eternal Creator who is creating a new universe that's about to take in all the kingdoms of this world, and the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Christ. And that's what's going on, and you are part of that, and it's so much bigger than whether or not you can pay the light bill this month. Now, God knows you need that, but that's give us this day our daily bread. God knows you need that light bill paid. But that's not the issue. You are living way beyond that. You're living in the cosmos of the onworking of God, and you are His ambassador at this little minute moment of time until every nuclear atom and electron and proton and whatever every little thing is working together for good in the on working of God, and you, my brothers, can have peace because you are in the hands of a God who knows what he's doing.
Amen.
God bless you. Amen.